We'll read to where you stand up again. We'll do our up downs. Don't worry. You get your calisthenics in. But coming here and flying through DFW, the flight crew from DFW to O'Hare is late. But then when I get to O'Hare, the flight crew from Chicago to Cleveland, they decide to leave 10 minutes early. And they stranded about 4 passengers, one of them the preacher. And it's never happened to me before in 15 years of traveling nationally and speaking, and especially even with the kettle. I mean, I'd never had that happen. And I get to the gate, and you did what? And I totally clicked. I went smooth off. I didn't cuss, but I might have Christian cussed. And I can't believe it. The audacity, I dare you. And then, so the lady asked me, oh, I'm so sorry. What were you going to do? I was going to preach. So God dealt with me about my character. But I'm so glad to be here and to share with you. I wish a good pastor was here. I have great respect for, you know, the angel of this house. And my God, the worship in this place is actually absolutely incredible. I got just straight nuked this morning in worship. And I kind of moving into one of those seasons of sensitivity with the Lord. You know what I mean? I mean, they could have sang Mary Had a Little Lamb. I still could have been a wreck over there. Because, I mean, I love good music, but I'm so gripped by the one that we worship. Such a good God, you know? And so turn with me in your Bibles real quick to Joshua chapter 4. Let's start there. And actually, I have a slide presentation with all this too, but and they'll be showing some pictures. It's Black History Month. But how many of you know, if you're a Christian, that history is your history too. I heard a speaker one time say it like this. He was going to speak at a school for Black History Month, and the principal at the last minute, you know, concerned about, you know, separation of church and state laws and everything, she leans over to the speaker and said, okay, go ahead and do what you're going to do, but I just want to let you know you can't mention God anywhere in your presentation. And he said to her, this African-American speaker said, well, you know what? To be honest, it would be easier for me to change the color of my skin than to alter God's history of faithfulness with my forefathers and my people. And that's the truth. So, Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 4, says this. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now, how many of you know, if God says something once, it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me, right? But if he says it twice, he's really trying to get his point across. He says it basically same thing twice, really three times in the same chapter. Look at 4:19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. In last scripture, and then we'll pray real quick. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Talking about the great heroes of faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 36. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, just also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If I was going to title the message today, I would call it this: Don't You Remember? Don't You Remember? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your presence here today. Lord, we ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to rest in our midst this morning. The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy to be released. Bind every demonic force that will try to hinder or thwart what You want to do here today. And God, I say will for a decrease, spirit of living God inside of me, be released in the name of Jesus. I pray for souls to be saved, lives to be changed and transformed. And God, help us to erect an altar of Your faithfulness here in this place so that generations even yet to be created can praise You. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. So, memorial stones. Let me tell you a little bit about my journey. So you can understand how I kind of got here. First, to help you understand it, I need to take this off here. I had it actually intended to be on the stand, but this will suffice. This is the kettle that's been in my family. It was used by my slave forefathers. All right? They use it for cooking. They use it for washing clothes. But secretly, they use it for prayer. And I get to that in just a moment. They secretly use it for prayer. It's basically been passed down from generation to generation to generation. It's about 200 years old. And they were Christians. And they used this as a tool to keep their prayer meeting secret. It's been passed down as a memento because it's been our memorial stones. Now, memorials, the first thought of a memorial comes from Scripture. It comes from the Bible. You saw it there in Joshua chapter 4. It's the first time it's ever mentioned. So why would God have them make a memorial there? Well, here's what happens. There's a whole generation of people that have died off that have seen the Red Sea part, right? The only two people from that previous generation were Joshua and Caleb. So now the Lord raises up another generation, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, who had clothes that never wore out, right? They received manna. They received food every day. So basically the supernatural is just kind of normal to them. And they'd heard this amazing story about how God parted the Red Sea for their forefathers, right? So the Lord takes them to Jericho, which was like the most fierce army in that region at that time, where all the things that God had promised them, that's where they resided, just right on the side, other side of their enemies. And so the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to send a message to the guys at Jericho and to this generation. I'm going to demonstrate my power to them. So the Lord parts the Jordan River the same way He parts the Red Sea. All right? Parts the Jordan River the same way He parted the Red Sea. And He said to them, you know what? There's going to be a generation after this generation. They hadn't seen the Red Sea parted. They hadn't seen the Jordan River part. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to grab stones out of the middle of the Jordan River. These stones were so huge. You read it there. They had to carry them on their shoulders. That's how big these stones were. All right, one for each tribe. One pile on one side of the Jordan, one pile even in the middle of the Jordan, one pile on the other side of the Jordan. And when your sons and daughters ask you later on, saying, what do these stones mean? You tell them, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. In other words, it wasn't because of scuba gear, because it hadn't been invented yet. It wasn't because they were that good of swimmers. It was because God parted it, and He grabbed these stones, and He piles them up. And it's to be the introduction to the history of God's faithfulness with their forefathers. To acquaint a whole new generation with the power of God and who He is. And when God saw those 12 stones, you know what He saw? He didn't see a pile of rocks. What He saw was the great-great-grandsons of His covenant friend Abraham, who left everything to follow Him. Because God loves to remember. He loves to remember. He stays under the influence of the memory of those who've been devoted for him, devoted to him. It's like with David and Jonathan. Jonathan's dead and gone. And then David becomes king, but they had made a covenant with each other. When David became king, that Jonathan's family would stay with him. So David says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he says, who of the household of Saul cannot show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Then he reverses and says, who of the household of Saul cannot show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? So he goes out and finds this broken, busted up kid named Mephibosheth, who's hiding from him, who knows nothing about the covenant, and he brings him to the house. Why? Because he's demonstrating what the kindness of God looks like. In other words, there is a king in heaven who's still under the influence of somebody else's prayer life and somebody else's devotion. The man in the book of Acts, because your prayers has come up like a memorial before my throne. God has moved like that because God loves to remember. I give you my scrapbook. You're going to laugh at some of those old pictures, you know, from the people in the polyester suits and those big afros, right? I get that same scrapbook back. I mean, start weeping because I remember the battles I fought with this person and that person, right? God is much the same way. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through just a little bit of history and understanding what God did with the prayers of white Christian abolitionists and black Christian slaves at one of the most troubling times in our nation. Now, how I got into this whole thing, I have to tell you that basically these prayers have been hunting me down. I went to a little conference in Colorado Springs. How many of you know God is the God of providence and he determines the bounds of our habitation time beforehand that we may seek after him and find him, though it'll be not far from every one of us, right? And just all these crazy coincidental things started happening to me because God hadn't forgotten about these people's prayer life. Go to a conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Didn't know a soul there. Lady named Cindy Jacobs is up speaking, and she calls up a man named Dutch Sheets, who I didn't know at the time. Calls up another young man named Billy Olson, and she begins to say, you know, well, Dutch, his real name is William. And here, Billy, his real name is William. And here we are praying about them going to Williamsburg. Does anybody know what William means? And I'm in the back of the church, and I'm kind of saying, it means noble spirit, resolute protector. She said, who said that? And I'm like, poke my hand up. She says, you, William, too, aren't you? I say, yeah, I guess so, yeah. And she says, come on down here. It's too white up here anyway. Come on down. So I come down, but here's what happens. The Spirit of God falls on all three of us. We begin weeping over each other, never met each other before, over William Dutch Sheets, William Billy Olson, and me, William Ford III. And then Dutch says, I believe, you know, and I told him the history of this whole Keller and my family. I said, I think God wants to do something with this. And this whole word about Williamsburg. And so I kind of blew it off at first. And then we were praying one day, and the Lord said, go get the encyclopedia. I want to confirm you that this word is from me. So we get the encyclopedia, and we looked up Williamsburg, Virginia, and it said that Williamsburg, Virginia was named after William III of England. And the Holy Spirit said, well, not only was William III William to come up during their prayer time, but his name is William IV III. That's my name. So we look up William III of England in the encyclopedia and said, and the Dutch chose William III to be a leader. So we think, okay, here's this man named Dutch Sheets asking me, William III, to go to Williamsburg. We're thinking, okay, either this is God or a really bad joke, right? Then Dutch sent me all the names of the cities he wanted me to go to on this prayer journey, and I was in tears because, see, that year I started an intense season of prayer and fasting. I started prayer walking my neighborhood and praying and crying out for revival. I got a chance to pray for people, minister the gospel to Muslim people, and see sick people healed in my neighborhood. But just on a bigger scope, God broke my heart for revival in America. And I would just walk and weep and pray for revival. Well, here's what happens. When Dutch sent me all the names of the cities he wanted to go to, all of them, except for about two, were names of streets in my neighborhood that I've been prayer walking. For example, we went to Jamestown, the original settlement. Jamestown Court was right across the street from me. Went to Princeton University. Princeton Street was two streets behind me. Went to Hanover, New Hampshire. Hanover Street was next to Princeton Street. Went to Dartmouth University. Dartmouth Court was four streets down. Went to New Haven, Connecticut. New Haven Court was one street down on the left. I mean, I could go on. And if I didn't have the cities represented, I had the region represented. Back doing that, we were going to the same region where that was called the Chesapeake Bay Area, and I lived on Chesapeake Street. So why was God doing it? Why would God tell a white man named Dutch and a black man named William IV III? Well, the Dutch were the first ones to send slave ships into America in 1619. And William III of England was the first king to send to bring slaves to America as a king from England. So basically God was saying, I want to use your relationship to show that I want to reverse the effects of yesterday's pain. And that's why I love this church so much, because of the diversity and the unity that's here. All right? So let me get into a little bit of the history, and I get a little bit more into the teaching on prayer a little bit. The thing that connected us together was this teaching they had on synergy, and I began to get gripped because I thought about, not only can we agree with the prayers of everybody around us, we can also agree with the prayers of those who've gone before us. And begin to think about this pot. My forefathers were from Lake Providence, Louisiana, and there were slaves during a time where, of course, it was against the law to teach slaves how to read and write, and it was also, at that time, they wanted slaves to be Christians, but because they knew that Christian slaves made better workers, but they would pervert the gospel and say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven, all right? So the perversion of the gospel message there, but in spite of this man's cruelty and because of the love for Jesus Christ, they would pray anyway. To give you an understanding how cruel this man was, we had a great uncle who went fishing one time without asking. He goes fishing without asking, and so the master thought he'd make an example out of him, so he strapped him to a tree, put both his arms and legs around either side of the tree, and took a leather strap with rocks and nails attached to it, something like the kind of like the cat of nine tails, and he beat him until all the flesh was pulled out of his back. And the family, in an effort to save his life, you know, made one big Band-Aid by taking a sheet and placed lard on it, and they wrapped it around his body to stop the flow of the blood. But in spite of their efforts and because of this man's cruelty, he bled to death and died. But even in spite of that, and because of their love for Jesus, they prayed anyway. What they would do is they sneak into a barn late at night where everyone was sleeping in the plantation and take this kettle pot in there with them. They would then turn it upside down like this. And then they would prop it up with a rock on either side of it. And then they would prostrate themselves in the ground and pray underneath the opening between the ground and the kettle so that the kettle would muffle their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story that was passed down with this pot is this, is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time, so they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, freedom does come. This young teenage girl, we don't know what her name is to this day, but she decided to keep this pot and this story in our family. And she passed it on to Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passed it on to Nora Lockett. Nora Lockett passed it on to William Ford Sr., William Ford Jr., then gave it to me, William Ford III. Somewhere in this conference, thinking about how we can agree with the prayers of those who have gone before us, so I thought, my God, I can come in agreement with the prayers of my forefathers for the freedom of this next generation. So everybody's looking for originality in the body of Christ. They're looking for the next woman out of loose thing, the next purpose-driven something. You know what, God's not looking for originality. You know what he's looking for? Successors. And to a successor, he'll release a double portion of anointing on them that is so powerful, and not only make them relevant for their generation, but a springboard for future generations to come. Now, as I began to research this, I began to see that this story was not just relegated to my family. I combed through over 3,500 slave narratives. I found over 400 times where they had to have secret prayer meetings. And I found over 100 times where they used washpots, barrels, and kettles to keep their prayer meetings secret. Next slide. Most common device for preserving secrecy was an iron pot, usually placed in the middle of a cabin floor at a doorstep, then slightly propped up to hold the sound of the praying and the singing from escaping. The variation was to pray or sing softly with their heads together around the kettle to deaden the sound. When asked why they used this method to conceal their voices, one former slave replied, I don't know where they learned to do that. I kind of think the Lord put them things in their minds to do for themselves, just like he helps us Christians in other ways. Don't you think so? That's how she replied to it. So here's what would happen. They would sing a song in the middle of the day called Steal Away, Steal Away, Steal Away to Jesus. They were singing that through the day in the middle of the day, and that was a secret code song, actually, to let everybody know there was a prayer meeting going to happen that night. So they'd steal off, and then one of the other variations, they would actually take a blanket, several blankets, and they would wet the blankets and build a little tabernacle. So they go out in the middle of the night, feel the branches and the way they were bent because that's the direction that the prayer meeting was going to be. And then once they got there, they would build a tent with the wet blankets, and the wet blankets would deaden the sound of their praying. And the other thing they did, of course, is they used kettle pots to muffle their voices as well. What was happening? Revelation 5 and 8 talks about being prayer bowls in heaven full of what? Incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Whispered prayers on earth were being collected in golden bowls in heaven. Slaves also dug holes in the ground and placed their wash pots, barrels, and kettles over themselves in order not to be seen or heard. Hebrews 11:36 says it like this: these are people of whom the world was not worthy, who dwelt in mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and in the cooking pots I had, praying for you, praying for me. And many of them risked their life in doing so. Next slide, please. So this is actually a slave that was actually beat during slavery. And he was alive long enough for them to actually take a picture of. You see all the how his back is just stripped and just ripped apart. I'm going to read to you some of the stories of some of these folks and some of their accounts of slavery and how they risked their lives to pray. Right? Risk their lives to pray. Formerly, this is Moses Gandhi's slavery account. He said, formerly slaves were allowed to have religious meetings of their own, but after the insurrection, which I spoke of before, they were forbidden to meet even for worship. Often they are flogged if they are found singing or praying at home. They may go to places of worship used by the whites, but they like their own meetings better. And he said, my wife's brother Isaac was a colored preacher. A number of slaves went privately into the woods to hold meetings. When they were found out, they were flogged, and each was forced to tell who was there. Then he says this: three of them were shot for praying, two of whom were killed, and the other was badly wounded for preaching to them. Isaac was flogged and his back pickled. Now, what does he mean by pickled? In other words, he was beaten with a whip, and then they took turpentine and threw it on his back. And when it was nearly well, he was flogged and pickled again, and so on for months. And then his back suffered to get well, and then he was sold. In other words, he was flogged, pickled, and then when it was about to heal again, they flogged and beat him again, month after month after month. But they didn't stop there. A little while before this, his wife was sold away with an infant at her breast. And out of his six children, four were sold away one at a time. And on the way with his buyers, because they sold him, because he couldn't do any more working around the plantation, he dropped dead of a broken heart. These are the people who risked their lives during that time period to pray for the freedom of the next generation. Candace Richardson says it like this. She said, my friend's husband was often beaten for going off to pray. He was still off to the woods and pray, but the beatings never stopped him from praying. One time, Master beat her husband so unmerciful praying that his shirt was as red from blood stain as if you painted with a brush. She said it was his prayers and a whole lot of other slaves that caused you young folks to be free today. Mm-hmm. Here's an actual snapshot of her account from the Library of Congress. She talks here in the second paragraph. She says she was so happy to know that she lived to see the day when young people can serve God without slipping around to serve him like we old folks had to. Then she says this. She said, you see that pencil you have in your hand there? Why, that would cost my life if old Master Jim would even see me with a pencil in my hand. You see how little we value education by how much they valued it. Because back then in slavery, listen, the way you kept a person a slave forever is you never educate them. All right? So that's how you keep a slave forever. And then and she says this, my mother prayed for me, and I'm praying for you young folks. And then Miss Richardson, despite her 90 years of age, like our gentleman today, can walk a distance of a mile and a half to her church. Thank you, Jim Johnson, for your sacrifice and your labor. Thank God for you, sir. Not only them, but also other white abolitionists like Elijah P. Lovejoy. This is one of my favorite men in history. Elijah P. Lovejoy was a Christian abolitionist, took a strong stand against slavery, lived in Alton, Illinois, actually didn't care much about it until the slave in his town was beat to death and nobody cared about it. And so he became an abolitionist, bought a printing press and started sending out abolitionist material all throughout the region. And people began to shift their thinking from slavery to the abolition or the abolishing of slavery. And so an angry mob came to his house and actually destroyed the printing press that he had and threatened him. And then later on, they tore up his printing press while he was at the post office on his way to be delivered to him. And they threatened his, with his life again. So he went to the city council to get protection from the city council. And the city council said to him, well, you know what, sir? If you would just stop doing what you're doing, that would be your protection. And here's his final address before the city council. He says this. He says, I have counted the cost and stand prepared freely to offer up my all in service to God. Yes, sir, I'm fully aware of the sacrifice I make in here pledging myself to continue this contest to the last. And he says this, forgive these tears. I had not intended to shed them, and they flow not for myself, but for you and others. The time for fulfilling this pledge, in my case, it seems to me, has come. Sir, I dare not flee away from Alton. Should I attempt it, I would feel that the angel of the Lord with his flaming sword was pursuing me wherever I went. It is because I fear God that I am not afraid of all who oppose me in this city. Before God and you all, I hear pledge myself to continue it, if need be, till death. And if I fall, my grave shall be made here in Alton. Powerful words. His words proved to be prophetic. And next day, an angry mob came to his house, burned his house down. And as he ran out to escape the flames, he was shot and killed. It's one of God's memorial stones. Other memorial stone, one of my favorite people in revival history, this man here, Charles Finney. Charles Finney took a strong stand against slavery. He once had a church that he was building. And back then, if black people and slaves were allowed to come to the meeting, the slaves would sit in the balcony and the whites would sit at the bottom. Well, the architect got mad because Finney didn't have any plans for a balcony. And he asked him, he said, how come there's not going to be a balcony? He said, oh, there was no mistake. We're not going to have a balcony because we're all on the same level in Christ Jesus. Church folks had to put the church back together because an angry mob burned the church down. But the church rebuilt it and moved on. But Finney took a strong stand against slavery, wouldn't even serve communion to people he knew were slaves. But before his conversion, Finney was a master mason. He was a member of Freemasonry. Right? What is Freemasonry? Basically, it's a false teaching, a false doctrine that teaches in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Very, you know, syncretistic teaching that teaches a way of salvation through a prototypical savior whose name is Hiram Abiff. I don't have time to go into that. I do have product in the back where I go into that more detail on the DVD called The Truth Behind the Black Church. So you have Prince Hall Freemasonry, you have Grand Lodge Freemasonry. But during Finney's time, revival was shaking the nation so powerfully that people were renouncing their involvement in Freemasonry and all the lodges and everything else. So Freemasonry once got saved, and then Finney actually wrote a book against Freemasonry right before he died. And he said this in his book, in revival lectures, that in the regions where masonry and slavery were repented of, revival swept through and just lingered over those regions in a powerful, powerful way. Why? Because the strongholds came down. Now, next slide. During the 19th century, Captain William Morgan worked with a printer named Miller to publish the rituals of Freemasonry as they were practiced in New York. The printer shop was set ablaze and Morgan was abducted and murdered by the Masons. Why? Because he swore an oath that if he divulged the secrets, he'd be killed, and they killed him. But because this was going on in the midst of the revival and the renewal that was going on in the nation, man, people saw how ugly this secret society was, and they began to get out of it in droves. Right? And so here's what one ex-president of Western College, and Finney quotes this in his book, he says, this man who himself is a Freemason has recently published some very important information on the subject that he justifies. He says that of a little more than 50,000 Masons in the United States at that time in his region, 45,000 turned their backs upon the lodge to enter it no more. And they had conventions which would call the Masons to dispose of it and renounce it. Powerfully powerful. So here's what happens. During that time period, and I talk more about it in that DVD, during that time period, Freemasonry was such a stronghold with all, you know, just all the whole good old boy network thing, but also the idolatry that's associated with it and the Baal worship and all. But because of revival, man, people were getting out of it in such droves that they actually formed the first third political party in America called the Anti-Slavery Party. Now people don't even know about it. They ran William Work for president and actually had a man win a congressional seat, and they invented the convention system as we know it today amongst the political parties. But in their conventions, what people would do is they would come, renounce their involvement in Masonry, and accept Jesus Christ as their one and only worshipful master and savior. So powerful, powerful, powerful stuff happened. But here's what happens. When the hoodwink comes off of the people's eyes to how wicked Freemasonry is, they begin to see how wicked slavery is. So when God starts dealing with the idols in the heart, then everything else gets exposed. So the anti-Masonry movement dies down, and the anti-slavery movement goes to a whole nother level. Why? Because revival and awakening came with such power that it was shaking all the strongholds in the nation. How many know we need another earth-shattering, earth-shaking revival to come once again to see all the idols come down once again? And we had slaves that got converted. They actually were part of the first great awakening and the second great awakening. Unfortunately, for whatever reason, we don't see a lot of that in our revival history. But here are some of the encounters that these people had. This is Mort's conversion experience. Right? Mort says, "One day I was in the field plowing and I heard a voice. I looked and I saw no one. Everything grew dark and I was unable to stand any longer. With this, I began to cry, 'Mercy, mercy, mercy.' As I prayed, an angel came." That's right. Slaves were having angelic encounters back during this time. "As I prayed," we call ourselves prophetic. Well, most of our stories are pathetic. But anyway, "as I prayed, an angel came and touched me, and I looked new, and there came a soft voice saying, 'My little one, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You are a chosen vessel unto the Lord.' He said, 'I must have stayed in this trance for more than an hour. I went on to the barn and found my master waiting for me. And I began to tell him of my experiences. And he says, 'My master sat watching and listening to me, and then he began to cry. He turned to me and said with a broken voice, "Mort, I believe you are a preacher. From now on, you can preach here to the people here on my place. But tomorrow, on Sunday, I want you to preach to my family and my neighbors.' The next morning, I stood on two planks in front of the big house. And without a Bible or anything, I began to preach to my master and the people. My thoughts came so fast, I could hardly speak quick enough. My soul caught on fire, and soon I had them all in tears. I told them they must be born again and that their souls must be set free from the shackles of hell." Isn't that powerful? So during the Reconstruction, white missionaries who taught the slaves how to read often said that before they could even teach them how to read the Bible, many of them knew whole passages, sometimes even whole books of the Bible, even though they know how to read or write. One slave could recite all of Matthew chapter 1, including the genealogies, but he couldn't read or write. They said they supernaturally could remember and recite scripture. One of the people powerfully used during this time period, and these are some of the memorial songs we're going to talk about, is George Lyle. George Lyle was a slave, and during the Great Awakening, he gets saved, and people said during that time that his preaching was just as powerful as George Whitefield at that time, who was one of the greatest orators there was in revival history. And so he actually gets ordained. Well, while he's preaching, his slave master says, "You know what? I'm going to release you and set you free so that you can preach the gospel." And he began to support his ministry. His slave master did. He gets ordained by a white congregation, goes to Georgia, and starts the first black church in America, in Savannah, Georgia, with one of his converts, Andrew Bryan, who I'll talk about in a second. But then the slave master, the next generation, and we got to watch out for this next generation, because if you don't learn from your history, you're destined to repeat it. The next generation comes up of a slave master, and they decide to put him back into slavery. So he flees from that situation, takes his four kids and his wife, and they go to Jamaica, and he starts a missionary work in Jamaica and touched more than 8,000 people in Jamaica. And the Jamaicans, the people in Jamaica know very much, very well about George Lyle. And here's the thing most people don't know. I mean, yes, thank God for William Carey. I thank God for John Mott and Hudson Taylor and all the great missionaries that came out of America. But the very first missionary, most people don't realize, that left American soil was this man here, George Lyle, right in the middle of slavery, and preached the gospel in a foreign land. One of the biggest Muslim strongholds. Andrew Bryan, this is one of his converts. As a result of his rapid church growth, his persecution was initiated by nearby slave owners who feared a revolt of slaves that heard the message of freedom of the gospel. Hundreds of converted slaves not only were denied water baptism by their masters, but also were forbidden to attend Bryan's services after a while. Many who did attend were flogged and severely punished, and even Andrew himself was beaten and imprisoned, and his church was seized. Andrew's master, who supported his ministry, actually helped him get released from jail. But was Andrew bitter from this unjust treatment? Actually, not at all. Instead, just as Jesus had instructed in Matthew 5, Andrew exulted in his persecution, proclaiming that he rejoiced not only to be whipped, but also to freely suffer death for the cause of Jesus Christ. He also prayed for the men who had persecuted him. This Christ-like behavior in Andrew won the respect of many observers, and his church grew to 700 members. Then he split it on purpose. He then started the First Baptist Church in 1800, the Second Baptist Church in 1802, and the Third Baptist Church in 1803. Powerful man of God. Other person who powerfully used in revival history, this man right here, Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was a powerful intercessor and prayer warrior who traveled with Francis Asbury during the time of the awakenings. One day Asbury got sick, and he asked Harry Hoosier to go ahead and preach for him, and he's just carrying so much of the presence of God. Power of God came, and souls were saved, lives were changed, and the next thing he knew, before long, people would wait until after Asbury preached to hear Harry Hoosier stand up and preach. Pretty soon, he was the most sought-after preacher in America. Benjamin Rush, speaking of Harry Hoosier, said he was the most eloquent orator of his day. The man could not read or write, and he preached powerfully all over the nation. And he attracted white and black, and he actually is considered to this day one of the pillars of the Methodist Church. And during this time, a lot of white poor people came to hear him preach. But really what was going on is that other folks were jealous of the anointing and the grace on his life. So they began to make fun of all the people who got converted in his meetings. And he went to Indiana and turned Indiana upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that the people who came to hear him speak, they called them all Hoosiers, which is how Indiana became known as the Hoosier State, because of the preaching of Harry Hoosier. Amanda Berry Smith, a powerful, powerful preacher in her own right, an evangelist. And the prayers of her grandmother bought her freedom. If you can, Google her and read more about her. One of my favorite stories about her, she actually traveled the globe in the middle of times of slavery preaching the gospel. She was in Indonesia and India preaching the gospel. One time she went to one place, and the angry mob that had driven out the last missionary came to drive her out and to beat her up. She knelt down to pray, and as she began to pray, the glory of God began to descend visibly on her. And it so scared the people that came to assault her that they froze in their tracks, and the fear of God fell on them. She stood up, preached the gospel, and all of them got saved. This one is one of my favorites from history. This is Madam C.J. Walker. How many of you have ever heard of a Madam C.J. Walker, right? Some of the black folks have, but many young folks don't know about her. Her parents died when she was 8, and she was forced to work on cotton fields to survive. She's a godly Christian woman. Her hair was falling out, and she asked God what could she do about her hair falling out. So she prayed, and as she prayed, God answered her prayer in a dream. In a dream, she says, a big black man appeared to me and told me what I needed to do about my hair. Some of the remedy was grown in Africa, but I sent for it, mixed it up, put it on my scalp, and in a few weeks, my hair was coming in faster than it had fallen out. So eventually, she turns this into a business, and she starts a hair care company, and she became the first woman millionaire, not African-American, but the first woman millionaire in America is this woman right here, Madam C.J. Walker. She's a godly Christian woman, supported missions work, and also was behind funding a lot of what started with the civil rights movement. She's recognizing Guinness Book of World Records not only being the first self-made woman millionaire in America. And then you have this man right here, William Seymour. I mean, how many of you have ever heard of William Seymour, right? Powerful stories, right? He is the man who started or got used with the Azusa Street Revival. He was in Houston, Texas, had a man named Charles Pryor preaching and teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Couldn't come into the classroom because of segregation laws at that time, so he actually sat on the outside of it and listened to the preaching because he was so hungry for God. And so a church in California sent for him, so he goes to California to this church, and he preaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, an experience he hadn't experienced himself even yet, but he just felt like he knew it was real. And when he went back the next day to preach, the doors were padlocked on the church. They wouldn't let him in. So he goes to a little house on Bonnie Bray Street, and they start a prayer meeting. And before long, the power of God begins to descend on that place on Bonnie Bray. And people began to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Miracles, signs of wonders began to break out. And so many people began to come to that little house that the foundation began to break. So they found a little place on Azusa Street. As a matter of fact, there's an old abandoned AME building that had been turned into a stall for horses. And they go into that place, and the rest is history. He basically, the Pentecostal movement as we know today was birthed out of the revival that was started by this man that lasted for at least 15 years. They said the glory of God would descend on the place so powerfully. Fire trucks would show up because they could see flames literally hanging off the building. Happened two or three times, they said. And they said they knew when that was happening, they knew that the presence of God was there in a real, powerful, tangible way to do powerful miracles. I mean, they saw incredible things. One of the stories I like is when they talk about how there was a man there who was in the meal, and he had his fingers cut off. And he came to get prayer, and his fingers grew back right in front of everybody's eyes. Another story that was powerful, there was a Jewish man who came to debunk the whole gathering. Because he had white, black, red, yellow, people of all different races coming together in this meeting. Right? So in these revival services. And he came there to debunk everything that was going on. And a young lady was coming down from a prayer meeting, and she began to speak in other tongues, basically, but speaking another language. And the man was gripped by what she was saying, and then when he found a good time to tell everybody what was going on with him, he stood up and he declared before him that he came there to criticize everything that was going on. He said, but when that young lady spoke, she spoke in perfect Hebrew. She said, I know, because I'm a Jewish man. And she knew. She told me my name. She told me why I was here. She told me where I come from. And she told me I need to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And he fell to his knees, accepted Christ. Powerful things happen. And I bring this to a close. What happened? Same thing that happened with the slaves in Israel. Unfortunately, I think that's happened with us spiritually. We become spiritual slaves, not just white, black, too, here in this nation. Look what happens. Judges 2, verse 11. Joshua and Caleb, they die, right? It says this, and all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel or their forefathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed after other gods of the people that were around them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them to them, the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them to the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. In many ways, like Israel of old, we've forgotten about the God of our forefathers who sacrificed for us and set us free. The interesting thing, they still had those memorial stones during that time But somewhere along the line, they stopped passing down the stories. Stopped passing down the memories. You know, here's David, you know, when he's fighting. I'm going to talk about a few statistics, but I want you to keep these statistics in light of how big God is, okay? But we got to understand the truth and the facts about where we are, especially African Americans, where we are right now in this nation. When David was faced with Goliath, he said to a fearful army, "Is there not a cause?" And it's interesting because the word cause can also be translated as history. In other words, is there not a history? Hadn't God done it before our forefathers? Let's go take this giant out. That's what he's basically saying. So it's not being in denial and not facing the battle, but it's looking at the battle and saying, let's take this on. So that being said, is there not a cause? When close to 75% of our children, African-American families, grow up in a fatherless home. Is there not a cause when there's an AIDS epidemic that is out of control in the black community as a leading cause of death for black women between the ages of 25 to 44? Is there not a cause when 40% of all abortions come from just 12% of the population, African-Americans? Let me give you some perspective on that. That's from 2005 statistics, right? So in that year, according to the Centers for Disease Control and their vital statistics report that came out in 2009 for 2005, here's what they said. They said in that year for whites, there were 3.4 million live births, but 400,000 induced abortions. It comes to 18%. In the Hispanic community, same category, it comes to like 27%. But in the African-American community, in that year, we had 587,000 live births, but 452,000 induced abortions. Comes to almost 77%. So for every 100 black children born, 77 were aborted. Is there not a cause when only 52% of black male students graduate high school? Remember, to keep a slave going, or keep slavery going, you got to keep people what? Uneducated. Is there not a cause when now we have more black men in prison, in the prison system, than we had slaves in 1850. So God is calling a generation to remember those who gone before us, the prayer bowls in heaven. As I bring this to a close, you know, you think about this in this prayer bowl here and the prayer bowl in heaven. See, think about it. Every time you pray, it's collected, not in wooden bowls, not in Tupperware plastic bowls, but golden bowls in heaven, because that's how precious your prayers are to God. All right. And at the right time, the Bible says that an angel comes and he gives much incense, which is prayer, to the angel to add to our incense. Now, is that the incense and the intercession of all those around the world? Is it the incense and intercession of all those who have gone before us? Is it incense and intercession of the Holy Spirit that prays with groanings and utterance that can't be uttered? Is it the incense and intercession of Jesus, our great high priest? I don't know. It could be all four. All I know, at some point in time, heaven comes in agreement with earth. In the place of prayer. Now, that's powerful in and of itself, but at some point, the angel is handed a hot coal to add to that mixture. You know, I think that represents the hot heart of a fervent, effectual prayer warrior. And he takes that and puts that in that mixture, and all of a sudden, all of heaven becomes fragrant with your prayer and with your worship. And then at the right time, the Lord says, you know what, take this whole mixture and now fling it down to earth, and it releases thunder and fire and lightning and earthquakes because of your prayers. So God looked down at a little colony of people and saw some people being oppressed by another group. They couldn't really worship him the way he wanted them to. So he sends the first Great Awakening and sets them free. Then God sends another awakening and says, now we're going to deal with slavery in this nation. Now we're going to set them free. Now I want to heal this nation from the effects of everything that happened with slavery and everything else. And he unites the races with the Azusa Street Revival. Listen, God wants to send another earth-shattering awakening again today, because he's bigger. He's bigger than us. It's time for us to remember. My last person I want to talk about is this man right here, S.M. Lockridge. Powerful preacher. August 52 is named pastor Calvary Church in San Diego, where he served until 1993 and he retired. His tenure at Calvary Baptist, predominantly African-American congregation, his ministry reached more than 100,000 people. He preached at crusades, revivals, religious rallies, and evangelistic conferences around the world. Now, honestly, I had never heard of him, really. But first time I heard the man say anything. How many of you have heard this man speak? All right, a couple of people. You see his stuff on YouTube. I was in a nightclub, backslidden rich, in college, Morehouse. You know, and there's nothing like being a backslidden Christian. All right? When you're a backslidden Christian, you don't fit in anywhere. They say it like that, you don't fit in nowhere. All right? Because, you know, you hang out with your lost friends, they don't feel comfortable around you. Right? Because people are praying for you. You know, and you got this big old hand that just goes everywhere you go. This is just looming over you every time you go, right? Go somewhere. And so you call him and, hey, man, y'all going to the club tonight? Yeah, we're going. Okay, let me know. I'll ride with you. He's like, okay. They don't ever call you back. Why? Because they feel convicted when they're around you. Because somebody's praying for you. And your Christian friends, they're like, yeah, we'll catch up with you later because we ain't doing all the foolishness you're doing. And so I'm in this club and I'm just kind of like, ugh, you know. But I had this praying mother, praying sisters. My mother, she's one of those, ain't nothing like a praying mama. I heard a preacher say it like this. He said, the only difference between a pit bull and a praying mother is lipstick. Because they don't let go. Devil, you better take your hands off my daughter. I bind you right now in the name of Jesus. I plead the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. Jezebel, you better back up. Delilah, I see you. Y'all, that. They don't play. So I'm in this nightclub. And all of a sudden, the DJ, who had just gotten saved and nobody knew it, decides to put on the S.M. Lockwood sermon and mixes it in with some club music beats. So I'm in the club, and all of a sudden, I hear this. Jigga, 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 boom. My king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? And I'm like, dog, yeah, I know him. And I'm trying to dance, and I can't even get my little Pee Wee Herman thing to work. Stupid dance people used to do back then. But here's what happened. That club shut down. That DJ never went back to the club. And everybody followed into the church. Because nobody wanted the club anymore. They wanted the Lord. You know, I used to hear that thing over and over again. Because I remember when God found me when I wasn't looking for him. That's what prayer does. It will hunt your Mephibosheth down. Because God is still provoked by the memory of your prayers. S.M. Lockridge goes on to say it like this. He says, no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his storeless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Then Brother Johnson, that old preacher, say, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in all high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all truth. Theology. He's the cardinal necessity for all spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges beggars. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, listen, my king, he's the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His word never changes. His love is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Then that old preacher say, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. Yes, he is this God. He's indescribable. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witness couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey! And he's crying out to a generation, don't you remember? Don't you remember Big Mama walking the floor in the middle of the night? Don't you remember people praying on the Mormon's bench crying out your name? See, some of y'all don't get to see one day this king that Eschem Lashrach talks about, he's coming back. According to Zechariah 14, when he steps on the Mount of Olives on that great day, it's going to split in two, just shoo, split in half. It's going to split in two. Not because he's some 100-foot tall giant or anything else, but just the sheer weight of his influence is going to be really known and felt. See, he tiptoed through humanity during the time that he was here. But when he comes back on that day, they're going to say, grab all the crowns and place them all on his head. And everybody, either out of adoration or humiliation, is going to bow their knee before Jesus Christ the Lord and give glory to him. Everybody from the Illuminati and all the other things, their luminaries, are going to have to bow their knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please stand to your feet. God is saying, don't you remember? So we talk about some slaves. Even my great forefather gave us back to be beaten unwillingly. But Jesus Christ freely gave his back to be beaten for us all. And by his stripes, he's healing history. And by his blood, he is uniting us. If my forefathers had been Muslims or Christians, I had no connection to this part of his history. But because they were Christians, not only are these my forefathers, but they're yours too. No matter what race you are. That makes sense. Generational blessings are more powerful than the curses. Generational curses are real. You see it in the family lines. And people pledging fraternities, sororities, Freemasonry, whatever. You see the curses that happen in their families, man. Yeah, the person who pledges, they make a little money and they get a couple of deals cut and whatever, but the succeeding generations, man, they suffer because it opened up a curse in your family. Alcoholism, drug abuse, everything else, over and over from generation to generation. God wants to deal with that stuff today. But the blessings are more powerful than the curses. The Bible says it like this. They go to even 1,000 generations. That means basically forever. So you got junk you know you need to get rid of. Come down here and let's pray. I want to pray for you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, especially, come down here. Let's do business. Somebody's been praying for you. 2 weeks ago. Maybe it was a month ago. Maybe it was 200 years ago. But I know 2,000 years ago, Jesus had you on his mind when he was on that cross. Thank you, Lord. Others of you here, you may have some idols in your heart the Lord wants to address. You may have Freemasonry or other things in your bloodline, your family line, whatever. It's God's dealing with you about that. Come forward. That ritual that you went through in that fraternity sorority or whatever, come down. God wants to deal with that. That addiction that you think God can't break, he wants to break it. Come down. Let's deal with that. Whatever it is. Thank you, Lord. You stretch your hands this way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you for all that you're doing here today. You're down here. Just place your hand over your heart. Just give your heart to him today. Whatever it is, whatever area that is. We bless you, Lord. One of the psalmists said, oh God, remember David in his long searchings. How he searched for the dwelling place of the living God. Gave no sleep to his eyes and his head no rest till he found a resting place for you. Oh God, would you remember? Remember George Lyle in his long searchings. How he left America for Jamaica to preach the gospel to Jamaicans who were bound in slavery. How he sought to set them free spiritually. God, would you visit the Caribbean islands once again because you're provoked by the memory of your friend. Lord, would you remember Charles Finney? And would you remember Oberlin College? Lord, the college that you started for this man. That will raise up young revivalists for future generations to come. God, it's become a bastion of immorality and everything else, just like every other institution, Lord. Every Ivy League school around. Oh, it started off as a Bible college, but now it's instead of being an Ivy League, it's a poison ivy that is being infused by demonic doctrines and teachings. God, would you visit Oberlin College with another awakening in the name of Jesus? God, would you remember? Remember C.H. Mason, founder of the Church of God in Christ. Would you remember William Seymour? And the powerful revival that you released through this man, God. And the unity of the races that was birthed. More than anything, Father, would you remember your son, Jesus? How he died for our sins. He said, Father, that you would make them one. So that a lost and dying world would see the love and unity amongst them. And say, what must I do to receive that kind of fellowship? What must I do to receive that kind of love? What must I do to be saved? So God, we pray for this to come about in Jesus' name. Release an awakening in our day and in our time. Let every idol fall. Every bit of idolatry. Everything that has gripped our gaze from focusing on you. Every generational curse. Lord, we break it right now in the name of Jesus. We call forth generational blessings, spiritual inheritances, Lord. Where is the next Madam C.J. Walker at, God? Raise them up, we ask, in the name of Jesus. So the generations even yet to be created can praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
We have been blessed this morning, church. If you could just do me a favor and have a seat really quick. We don't want to let this moment pass us by, because what Brother Ford has done today is he's brought us information. He's brought us the history, our heritage, and he's shown us, he's revealed truth in the atmosphere. This weekend, while I was preparing for the services, I was looking online, and we have the privilege of seeing the ministry that he has been involved in online. And what I've seen from him is not someone who seeks the limelight, not someone who seeks a big, powerful ministry, but instead someone who seeks truth, who seeks the altar. And it reminded me of the scripture verse in Joel 2:17, where it says, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar." This is where Brother Ford lives his life, between the porch and the altar, in prayer and intercession. Travels around the country praying for our country, for revival, for our people, for the abortion issue in our nation that he carries heavy in his heart. And this morning, what I want to do is just honor that place where he chooses to live his life, between the porch and the altar. Because that's where the front line of spiritual warfare is. And just was speaking with him over dinner last night, he has experienced the front line. Because he has exposed truths that most people don't want to hear. That's very uncomfortable and very, very difficult to swallow. But he goes forward unapologetically, under the anointing and the obedience to the Father and what call of God is on his life. And so this morning, don't we want to bless him? Don't we want to arm him for battle? Don't we want to give him more supplies so that he can go into that place in the heavenly realm and cry out for a generation, cry out for revival in America? Man, 20 minutes down the road, we have such a heritage, and God is ready. Those prayers are still there. God is ready to activate his power and his glory. So let's this morning just send him back to Fort Worth, armed, equipped to do more battle. So let's get an offering together. Let's get some kind of a gift to just show him our love, show him our encouragement, to stay between that porch and altar. Bring revival to America. Amen. So altar ministers, would you come as we get ready to bless Brother Ford? Let's just pray one more time for this offering. Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare our offering to bless the man of God, I just pray for an anointing on our gifts. I pray, God, that it would bring strength and a renewed just equipping to this ministry, this man who's willing to go against the grain, to speak truth when it's not popular. God, to stay in the place of prayer. God, when his family's being attacked. God, I just pray for strength. As we give this offering, I pray for a supernatural strength. And just a release, God, of the truth that his ministry brings. All over America, Father. Do it, Father, and bring revival. And bless those who give today, Father. Let them just experience your blessing because of their willingness to give. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Thank you for your gifts and offerings. In the back, he has some material, the truth about the black church, I believe, and also a great ministry about abortion series that he has been very much involved in. So get that, check that out. And we love you. Thank you for being here. And have a great week. I don't know if I can say it right, but I'll try. Love everybody. Live right, love everybody, and pray hard. Love you guys.